Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, as we continue thinking and looking at our study here in what many call and consider the Hall of Faith. And we have been looking at the great heroes of the Jewish faith, also heroes of Christian faith as well, but in keeping the context, as the writer writes to Jewish believers, then he is appealing to their Jewishness as he writes, and he uses those characters and heroes from the Old Testament who are very familiar with those first century Jewish believers. So that's again what's going on here in Hebrews 11. He has spent a great deal of time in the first 10 chapters giving doctrinal basis for living by faith. And now he's come to chapter 11 and he's explaining and declaring what true faith is, giving examples for us in how we may see it in the lives of these ancient believers, and also how we may see it in our own lives, in the lives of those that we live with every day in faith in the church. So that's what's going on to bring us back up to speed and to remind us of where we've been in the past. So we've looked at Abel, and we have looked at Enoch, and we have looked at Noah and Abraham. And we continue this morning looking a little bit at Abraham, but a little certainly past him. And we pick up with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. It will explain that a little bit more as we go, but let's read beginning in verse 20. 20 is where we find our text this morning. And we'll read simply three verses. Hebrews 11, verse 20. The writer records for us that it was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let us pray together. Father, it is with great joy and with great devotion, with great anticipation, that we read these verses. To us, they almost seem as just a passing reference, and in some way they are. But Lord, in the brevity of what the writer of Hebrews has given us, he has given us a great deal to think about. Lord, I pray that you would grant us in this moment the grace to not only understand what's being said, which is really quite simple, but God, that you would give us grace with spiritual eyes to understand how we are to respond to what we know, to what we see. Lord, give us grace to understand and give us grace to reflect on our own lives. How should we see ourselves? How should we be encouraged by these words? How should we be corrected by these words? How should we expect you to work in our life today because these things are true? Lord, we look for that. We ask you for grace and for mercy as you give us understanding there. Lord, I thank you that you've drawn us together for this purpose, to hear from you. And I ask, Lord, with great humility, I pray in great humility that this is what would be the case, that you would, Lord, we would hear a word from you, not my words, not my ramblings, not my opinion, not my desires. But Lord, I pray that you would take us directly to what you've said. And Lord, cause us again to reflect and to think upon what we hear. Lord, I pray that as you work in our hearts, you would produce in us the fruit of glory to your name. You would bring us a little bit closer to you, a little bit more in conformity to Christ as we understand what is being said. Lord, that you would encourage us and strengthen us in faith, that we would even understand how to practice that a little bit more this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word that is so rich for this reason, that it is filled with meaning and truth from your hand, so that we may know how to know you and know how to live to please you. Lord, that is the great call of faith, to please you. Lord, I pray you would grant us these things through Christ. Lord, I thank you even more so for him. He is, after all, the very subject of all of these verses. If we were to stop and to consider all that's said in your word, all that's said in your word points us to Christ in every way. And Lord, even as we read these words together about Isaac and about Jacob and about Joseph and their faithfulness, they point us to Christ. They were looking ahead. They were looking forward. They were trusting in what had been promised, even in what they had not yet seen and held in their hand. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning, that we would yield our hearts to you in whatever way you mean that to happen. I pray along with that, even that you would open the eyes of those that are in blindness and in darkness, that you would change hearts, that you would, Lord, draw us out of bondage to sin and into relationship with you through Christ, if that is your will. We love you and ask your blessings once again on what we say here. May it be for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I try every week to give some sort of title to the message that I bring, and I don't often give them because I'm often very dissatisfied with them. But I'll share this one with you this morning in a sort of whimsical way. I've named this sermon Dying Faith, which if you read and think and let your imagination run, you could take that a whole lot of different ways. It almost has the sound of a faith that's diminishing and dying. But I think as you heard the verses that we're focusing on this morning, I meant it to have the effect of pointing our minds to what the writer is doing, and he's pointing us to the end of life situations for three of the great saints of the Old Testament. All of the verses that we've read this morning point to the end of the patriarch's life, but it kind of sounds like I'm alluding to dying faith. Well, I am alluding to dying faith. That is faith that remains until we die. That's the point. That's really the heart of what he's saying here, that true faith is not faith that we say we have and hold on to for a moment and then we go do our own thing. True faith is faith that drives us, that motivates us, that carries us and keeps us from the point of its beginning to the very end of our life into eternity. That's the point of these three verses. And they're meant to encourage us. And they're meant to challenge us to look at our own life and to see where we see the fruit of this very attitude and this very possession of faith showing up in our life. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come, as he died. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff, as he died, as he was dying at his death. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, as he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And all three of these verses point us to the end of life situation for all of these three men of faith, but they also help us to look at our own lives and to see where we stand in matters of holding fast to Christ. So this passage, let me say up front, is probably one of the hardest that I've had to preach. Not because it's hard, it's pretty simple, but because the writer has brought into our focus a mass of Old Testament history. He has brought into our focus in three short verses foundational truths about the work of redemption that he's bringing into history. He has brought before us what we could trace beginning in Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, that mass of the history of early Israel, he's brought together in three verses. So I want to say at the very front, there's a lot that I will not say that you may expect me to say. So I'm intentionally trying to keep myself from being bogged down in details, and it may appear that I lightly fly over this passage, and if that's the case, then please chastise me later. I'm doing the best I can with what to me is a difficult passage. You know me, I tend to get bogged down in details, and I don't want to do that this morning, so pray for me as well. So don't misunderstand, the writer is not discounting the importance of these men's lives. He's not saying this is all you need to know about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We know that's not true. And I would encourage you this afternoon or this week sometime, go back and read the stories in particular. I'll give the verses to you in a moment along the way. But go back and read the little portions that he's referring to of the lives of these saints. And be reminded of all the details. And go back and read before and read after. And think about what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 11. And then reflect upon yourself. The writer of Hebrews isn't being impatient by simply skipping over the lives of these men. But he is deliberately giving us a view of the end of their lives. And I was thinking about that as I was trying to formulate thoughts for this morning. He's giving us the deliberate view of the end of their life. He's giving us a deliberate view of the fulfillment of faith in them on this earth. Now, if you go back and read the stories, as I have challenged you to do, you are reminded that that their faith, their lives are not sterling in beauty, and they're not absolutely perfect in their faith. They stumble, they're liars, they're weak, they sin. But yet here they are as demonstrations and examples for us today. How to live by faith. How to set your mind on what you do not see and then press on and hold fast, even though you may not see it in the end. So he gives us this end of life scenario, and it dawned on me that, and I want to be careful here, but the end of life for all of us in certain ways is going to be a very intimate moment, isn't it? The end of life is not just, well, he's there and he's dead. The end of life for all of us, if we're not separated from the importance of life, is often intimate. We want those that we love near us. And we want to be near those who we sense are stepping into eternity. That's not hard for us to comprehend. But he does this in order to illustrate the nature of true faith and therefore to encourage true faith in us. So we should take courage in this because often the lives of biblical characters are, as I've said, somewhat less than sterling, less than crystal clear. Often their lives raise questions for us. Why did he do that? Why would God allow that to happen? Why would Abraham lie about his wife? And so forth and so on. Why would Jacob and his mother plot to deceive Isaac? Why? Those questions arise in our mind all too often. But ultimately, the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, as much as we see them living by faith throughout their life, we need to ask ourselves this question: how do we live by faith until the end? Part of the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes is that true faith perseveres until the end. It's not perfect. It's not without erring from time to time. But true faith is faith, and it always persists until the last breath we take on this planet. So he kind of leaves us hanging, doesn't he, almost? Because we don't see the end of our life. We don't know what the circumstances will be when we pass into eternity. But he calls us and he commands us to know that true faith perseveres until that moment. And if we look at our life and we cannot see true faith persevering, then we ought to be warned. We ought to stop and take notice and ask ourselves, where is there faith, first off? And where is it? And where do I see it growing? How can I verify that in my own life? Perhaps there are some this morning who would hear my voice even as I speak, who are, in honesty, would have to say, I'm not believing. I haven't trusted. I'm not there. And would that God would use a sermon like this on a day like today to open the eyes of someone in that state who would see that unless we are, by faith, trusting in Christ to save us, then what will be our end? Because every one of us this morning needs to know that as he highlights a people of faith coming to the last days of their life, all of us are coming to the last days of our life. And the question is going to be, are we going to die in faith or are we going to die without faith and therefore under judgment because of our sin? That's the question some need to answer. Where are we in this matter? So let's look briefly at each of these scenarios. Look again at verse 20. And again, I'm going to try to avoid going into the details, but I'll leave that to you. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob, and he blessed Esau, even regarding things to come. One of the great things to point out here is that he blessed them. Well, that's the first one. He blessed them. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he blessed them regarding things to come. He blessed them regarding things to come. And if you read the blessing, it has to do with their future blessings. It has to do with future dealings, God dealing with them and dealing with them in a certain way that leads to blessings. But it's significant, and you shouldn't miss the fact that he says that he blessed them regarding things to come. That's the important place to go. He's not telling them, now look, guys, in your life, immediately, this is what's going to happen, but these are future events. Faith is always seated and resting on future events that we believe are secure now. So when Isaac speaks this blessing to Jacob and Esau, he has his mind and his heart and his eyes fixed on the future to come, and he believes that what God promised for their future is a reality, even though they've not seen it. It's a reality now because God decreed it. God will bring it to pass. His providence will protect and govern and lead them to it, regardless of the circumstances of their life. That is true, my friends. Hear me. That is true of every person of faith. Go through and skim the New Testament and pull out the promises that God makes to His people through Christ. Many of them are for now, but most of them are fully and finally consummated and filled up. When? In the future. We are future oriented as a people of faith. We live for the moment. I pray that you live for the moment that you finally, however it comes, you step into the presence of Christ our Savior, who alone has done the work that would secure salvation for us, for all who believe. I hope your vision of heaven is not, well, once I leave this earth, I get to go walk streets of gold and have a good time without pain and suffering, although that may be true. The greatest part of heaven to come is the promise that we will be in the presence of our Savior forever. And true faith hears that and is excited and is motivated to press on. And true faith does press on. Regarding things to come, there used to be a statement that was, I remember as a teenager hearing my youth minister say, and my pastor, and I'm not indicting them, I'm not even sure really what they meant when they said it, but it stuck with me, and the statement was that we don't need to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. Maybe you've heard that before. That Christians don't need to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. But you know, you think about that, that almost, if your mind is focused truly on what lies for us in heaven, then it will make all the difference in our life how we live today. It almost makes no sense. Don't think about heaven so much that you can't function here. I couldn't see that happening. But if your mind is focused and set on our great high priest seated in the heavenlies, interceding for us, even in this moment, if that's where your mind is, then it will be only of the greatest benefit for you on this earth. Because you know, that's where my faith is anchored. When trials come, when temptations rise, when difficulties seem to overwhelm you and overflow you, there's the anchor of your hope. There's where faith rests. There, not here. And it's in the future. And it's out of this thinking that Isaac speaks the blessing to both Jacob and Esau. And yes, I readily affirm that it is through Jacob that the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and now Jacob is being fulfilled. That's where faith comes, through the line of these men of faith. Spurgeon said about Isaac, he said he was old, he was blind, so that he did not know which of his sons came for the first blessing. Yet he could see into the future sufficiently to bless both his sons concerning things that were going to happen. What wondrous power there is in faith, even when it is exercised by very imperfect individuals. Concerning things that were going to happen, he looked into the future, although he was blind. He was a poor old man, lying upon his bed with his eyes so dim that he could not tell one of his sons from another. But he could yet look into the future and bless his sons concerning things that were going to happen. Oh, what sharp eyes faith has, even when the eyes of bodily vision have become dim. We may see far more by faith than we do by sight. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. And there's an application for us there. When it seems that all is flying to pieces, when it seems that all is on the downgrade and headed in the wrong direction, we are quick. I am quick to moan and groan and let my mind wander. And it's at that moment that I am not living by faith. I'm living by what I can see. And we live, as we know, by faith and not by sight. So Isaac spoke regarding things to come. Then there's Jacob. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons, each of the sons of Joseph, rather, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Jacob, in his last moments, gave a blessing. And in line with what the scripture says about Isaac, why would you bless your sons or your grandsons if you did not see something good in the future for them. We have a mind to do that with our own children, to bless them in hopes that we bless them, we instruct them, we train them, we correct them, we reprove them in hopes that somehow things will go well with them. That's not what Jacob is doing. Jacob is in line with Isaac, seeing what God has promised to his people, and he's basing his words based on that reality. We could spend a great deal of time looking at his nature and his character. You read his story, and he is a loving father. And here in the end, what does he do? He blesses his grandsons in such a way that he says, they're mine. He adopts them. Ephraim and Manasseh are adopted by Jacob. And he does so not just simply because he loves them, but based on the promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob and so forth and so on. And Israel, Jacob, he becomes Israel. He speaks a blessing, knowing what's coming, having faith in what God has promised. And I told you I would give you the scripture, and I failed to do that. Isaac, if you want to read about him, just read Genesis 27 and 28 for those little parts of the story. For Jacob, Genesis 48. You read those words and the promises that were made. So again, we see at the end of their life, not only has he blessed them, but he worships. He's blessing them. He's looking to the future. His mind is actively thinking about God. He's worshiping. He's bowing down to God, even as he dies. What a blessing. What a great, great testimony of great faith. A.W. Pink comments about the life of Jacob that there are at least 8 interesting contrasts in his life. And you can see where in the first one there is an immaturity or a lack of faith. And in the second one you see the evidence of where God brought him. Pink laid it out this way. He said, he went out young and he came back old. That's a natural process. Perhaps you could say that he came back old is astounding in those days. He lived a long life. He went out single. He came back married. He went out poor. He came back rich. He went out healthy. He came back lame. He went out with an old name and he came back with a new name, Israel. He went out alienated. He came back reconciled to his brother. He went out walking from God and he came back walking with God. Such is the life and the faith of Jacob. Then we come to Joseph in the passage in verse 22. And he says again, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, at the end of his days, he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. And he gave orders concerning his bones. And this is not Joseph looking at the signs of culture. He's not looking at the political changes that were going on in the world in those days, and he's forecasting and saying, if this happens and this happens and the other thing happens and all these things line up, then we're not going to be in Egypt much longer. We're going to head back to the promised land. That is not what's going on here. What's going on here in Genesis 50 is he is trusting. He's looking once again to promises that God had made to his people through Abraham. The same story. The same life, the same pattern of faith, the same trust, the same pressing on and holding fast. And this is what we see throughout the course, time after time after time, of men of faith. Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. The what? He made mention of the what? The Exodus. How did he know? God had promised. You will be a mighty nation. You will possess this land. I will bless you, and I will bless all the nations in it. And Jacob and Joseph trusted. But it goes on to say, and this is particularly interesting to me, and really, it was really joyful to me, because it doesn't just say that he believed there was going to be an Exodus. It says what? That he gave orders concerning his bones. He told those who were near and dear to him, when I die, carry my body back to the promised land. It tells us, first off, that he understood that Egypt was not his resting place. That was not where the promise would be fulfilled. Wasn't going to happen there. God made a promise about a specific land, a specific people, a specific time, and all that. And he believed him. So he says, when I die, carry my body, carry what's left of me back to Israel. And so is the historic record. Jacob, when he dies, you should go read it, he is carried by Joseph and all his sons and a group of Egyptians who went with him. He was embalmed and carried back to the promised land and buried in Shechem. And so Joseph would be. It's interesting here, and somewhere I have the years or the time. Yeah, 260 years between the birth of Isaac and the death of Joseph. A total of 437 years of life between these three men, that they each remained faithful, looking to the promises that ultimately, finally, they did not see, but they trusted. 260 years between the birth of Isaac and the death of Joseph, and I believe that it's 139 years between the time that Joseph dies and is embalmed and the beginning of the Exodus. That's astounding to me. I think it was Alistair Begg that brought out that here's this coffin in Egypt. And the scripture says he died, he was embalmed, and he was buried in a coffin. He was placed in a coffin. Here's this coffin holding the body of Joseph, waiting for something. None of them really understood what it was going to be, but they believed, or rather he believed. Here is this coffin as a testimony to all of those who saw day after day after day, wherever that coffin was, tucked away in a tomb or laying out in the open. You could not see that coffin, or you could not hear the story of Joseph and the promises he was trusting and not have your thinking corrected. Not question, what in the world is going on here? How will this happen? What's wrong with Joseph, in other words? Genesis 50 is where you will read about that. Isaac lives 180 years. Jacob lives 147 years. And Joseph dies at the age of 110. And that's really, again, part of the encouragement to us. They all died in old age. And they all died believing. So here are a few more things to think about. Probably many of them I've already said. First, there is a succession. One follows the other as descendants. Descendants of Abraham. Descendants of Isaac. Descendants of Jacob. So already, we see there is an established seed going forth. God is already fulfilling His promise that He made to Abraham. For if there is no succeeding line of genealogy, then the whole promise is null and void. And not only do we see the succession from one patriarch to the other, but it multiplies as Ephraim and Manasseh are adopted. All have the promise from God as the motivation for their actions. You remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God is going to tell Israel to tell their sons, to raise them up, to teach them to be a people of faith, to correct them. And the lives of these patriarchs anticipate that. They're looking for that. They're longing for that. All of these men of faith all have their fulfillment of the promise in mind when they act. Isaac, it's regarding things to come for his sons. For Jacob, it's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh for the future. It's Joseph preparing for what no one really could anticipate. Ray Stedman makes a comment about this portion of Scripture here. He says, the thought of a faith still trusting in the very face of death leads the writer to focus on Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They see their own deaths and yet look beyond in unwavering faith. The point about all three is that they clearly saw aspects of the future because they exercised faith in what was invisible at the present. These men were not dreamers. They were not merely wishful thinkers. They saw invisible realities, and they adapted their own lives and that of their descendants accordingly. And ultimately, we must remember that that is always, again, the case with true faith. Faith is not ever active or passive. It's always active. It's always seeking. It's always oriented towards God and moving towards Him. I want to finish up by reading a quote from John Owen concerning the blessings that were made. He said concerning this blessing, and let me back up a little bit, the word blessing, as we've read it a number of times and alluded to it, the word blessing literally is a good word. Eulogeo is the Greek word. And the word eulogeo, you hear the echo of the word eulogy that we often encounter at funerals. A good word. It is to speak well of someone. And think about that, was Isaac was speaking blessings to Jacob and Esau. And as Jacob was speaking blessings to Ephraim and Manasseh, again, they weren't just hoping or wishing for these things. What they were speaking was based on what God had promised. When God blesses men, He grants them favor and He confers happiness upon them. To be blessed, in other words, is to be happy. I mean, we make promises and we say bless you or bless your name or so forth and so on. And we mean, I hope things go well for you. But when God speaks a blessing, it is always dependent upon His character and the fact that He will bring it into fulfillment. So that's what's going on there in these blessings given by the patriarchs. So here's the quote by John Owen. He says, patriarchal blessings were partly prayers, and they were partly prophetic predictions. They consisted of the promise made in them and nothing else. That's important to linger and to think about. They consist of the promise made in them and nothing else. So were we to go back and read again what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and so forth, and what God promised to these Old Testament saints throughout the course of the history of Israel, we would be reading simply of what God promised them without adding anything in along the way. There's no change, in other words, to the promise that God makes. He's got one agenda, and that is to show himself faithful and to glorify his name by bringing these promises into fruition. And that's what he's doing. As we are reading the recorded Old Testament history, he's showing this to us a little bit at a time. How he's planned, how he's purposed, what he's doing, and how he's working. But nevertheless, he will bring every portion, all of what he's promised, into fulfillment and nothing else. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus when he says, I'm only doing what I hear my Father say. I'm only doing what I see my Father doing. It was what God was doing, what God said, and nothing else. Nothing beyond that. Owen went on to say, they did not pray for, nor could they foretell anything other than what God had promised. And that's often the way things are with us as well. So in finishing up here, I want to just make one statement and then we'll pray and we'll be finished. Here's a statement. Two sentences says this: faith remained for these Old Testament saints strong until the end. I don't know how else to say it other than faith remained strong until the end. Faith that God gifted to these men, seeing a dim vision of Jesus in the future, remained solid, dependent upon what was promised and the God who promised until the end. But, second statement, but it was faith that brought them to the end. And my friends, for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, it will be faith that brings us to the end. We live in a day and a time where Christianity, its doctrine and its practice is increasingly diluted and watered down. Maybe in attempts to make it more appealing, maybe in attempts to make it less offensive. But make no mistake that true faith has one agenda in mind, and that is to glorify God through holding fast to Him. True faith is not watered down. True faith is not hesitant. It's obedient. It believes, it follows, it trusts. True faith does not have its eyes upon the circumstances of the day, not looking at the possibilities that might arise, but it's rooted firmly and it's rooted faithfully, continually in what God has said and what He's promised. And ultimately we know that that's anchored in Christ, with Him in heaven. So again, I want to come back to that original question that I asked. How do we live by faith until the end? Well, it's in the same manner that these believers lived by faith, looking ahead to the promises, believing in the truth of what God had said, trusting that He is capable to bring them to pass. And again, I'll ask the question, perhaps there's one here this morning who's never come believing and trusting in what Christ has done to save. May the Lord open your eyes, may the Lord open your ears, and grant you grace to see and to hear. And may He call you to Himself this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you blessed us with. I'm grateful for your faithfulness. I pray, Father, that you would accomplish your purpose in this moment. I believe that will be the case, and I ask that you would grant us eyes to see that. Lord, to sense what you're doing and to understand what your agenda for us today is. May you be honored. May you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.